through 26, the rest of the chapter. 23 through 26, we have been looking at seven pictures, or you could call them metaphors, of a pastor in particular, but Christians in general. The steward, soldier, athlete, farmer, workman, last time vessel, and today the last one is the servant. The servant. Verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give or grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Our Father, we ask you to add your blessing to the reading of your word this morning. I pray for wisdom, a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, and I pray, Lord, your will would be done in every heart and life here this morning. Draw that lost sinner to the Savior, and Lord, reclaim that one who has turned away from you and chosen to go a different direction. Lord, bring that one or more, however many it is, back to you this morning. We'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're looking at the servant. Servant here is doulos. Doulos can be translated and would be more accurately translated slave. King James translators, they were hesitant in using slave, but I think we miss out on a lot of the meaning by not using the word. And when you think of slave, don't think of like what happened in the 1800s here, 1700s here, or other places around the world. It's a little bit different, though still in many cases quite oppressive. But Paul called himself a slave of Jesus Christ. He did it more than once in the book of Romans, and I'm just going to read the first verse of the book. You don't have to turn if you don't want to. But where the KJV says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Paul, a servant, a bondslave. And he called himself a bondslave there before he called himself an apostle. Do you notice that? Paul, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, which also reminds us that he understood the importance of separation before service. We like to do the service without the separation. But he was separated under the gospel of God. He wasn't separated under the emperor or anybody else. And then also in Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 1. Philippians 1, 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants, literally again, bondslaves of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops, the overseers, and the deacons. All right, back to 2 Timothy. Now, when we think of a slave, we think of someone that really, I mean, for all intents and purposes, didn't really have a will of their own. You say, well, of course they did. They had a will. Yeah, but they didn't exercise. They couldn't. They were under dominion of a slave master. They did the master's will, did they not? And so as bond slaves of Jesus Christ, we, of course, are bound to his will, to what he desires for us. We are his slaves. He is our master. We are under his command. And again, that's why I think it's important that we understand the lordship of Christ is not an option. It's not something, as some say, that we add later in our Christian experience, that we quote-unquote make Jesus, Lord, you talk about it, it's one of those things, you know, I got some of those things that really annoy the fire out of me. And when someone says we can make Jesus Lord, or we should make Jesus Lord, or sometime later when you grow in the Lord, then you get to a point where you can make Jesus Lord. It's kind of like those nuts that think that we can control the climate. You know, if we make certain people and certain businesses rich, that's going to help the climate. Because I don't know if you know it or not, but if you really study these people out, very few of them, if any, are really serious about the climate. It's all about money and power. It's what they crave, money and power. How arrogant to think that we can control God's climate. You know, yeah, we should take care of the planet, and I don't like dirty water any more than the next guy. Dirty air, I'm not really pleased with that either. Kind of tired of breathing Canada's smoke. But we don't control the planet. God does. And one more thing, it is a disposable planet. Right? It's not supposed to be forever. God knows how long we're going to be here, and so he's got it all worked out. That's why I know there's plenty of oil until time is up. But we got to drill to get it, or we can put windmills out and thin the bird population and kill the whales. All right, back to the Word of God. I know my wife would be frowning. She would be sitting right where you are, Colleen. And as soon as I get on that stuff, she would frown, make faces at me. Thank you that you don't do that.
Well, I agree with you,
sir. Oh, good. Thank you. I appreciate it. All right. If you would, hold your place here in 2 Timothy. Turn over to Romans 6. I mentioned this, that what we're looking at here this morning kind of really coincides with what we looked at in Sunday school. Kind of amazingly how that works out sometimes. But in Romans 6, the Apostle Paul has dealt with the details of justification, how to be saved, talked about the blood of Christ, talked about the guilt of all of us. He talked about, for instance, in Romans 3:19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And then he talked about how we're not saved by trying to keep the law because none of us can do it. We are saved because one man obeyed Jesus Christ. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So that by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But then we come to chapter 6, the mechanics of the Spirit-filled life. And basically, someone asked Paul, well, okay, we're saved by grace, not by works, not by the law, so that kind of means we can do whatever we want, because if we sin more, then grace abounds more. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound or increase or overflow? Paul said, God forbid, how shall we that are dead or have died to sin live any longer therein? Remember, Paul wrote to the Galatians that we were crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless, we live. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were placed in union with Christ. And, of course, we do water baptism as a picture of what has already happened spiritually. Spirit baptism. All of us are baptized into one body, the body of Christ. Therefore, we are buried with him. Literally have been buried with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by or through the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk or live in newness of life. Talking about living a new life because we have been recreated in Christ Jesus. And as a child of God, we have a new nature. And we will experience the resurrection spiritually. when we are in Christ, and we then will walk in newness of life. And then he talks about being planted together, being united in the likeness of his death. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Again, speaking of the new life, stressing vital joining, fusing, grafting together us in Christ. Knowing this, that our old man, the old self, is crucified. Again, better translated, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, literally done away with, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead, we've been crucified with Christ, then we are freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And it should be evident that the divine nature has been imparted to us, that we have been delivered from the power of sin, that we have died with Christ, so we should live with him. We should live that resurrected life, that life of power in him. For he died to sin once for all. But in that he liveth to God, or unto God, for God's glory. The life that he now lives, he lives for the glory of the Father. Likewise, reckon. It's one of those southern terms. Paul was from the south side. So he said, I reckon that ye yourselves be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Unreserved confidence in what one's mind knows to be true. Count it as so, reckon it to be so. Present tense in the original language. Continually counted as so. Absolute, unreserved confidence. Let not sin therefore reign as king in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it, literally in its lusts. So the sinful nature for a child of God should have been dethroned. And so therefore, since it's been dethroned by what Christ accomplished, he was crucified, he was buried, he rose again. He, of course, is ascended now at the right hand of the Father. And so we should stop letting it reign. In other words, we have no excuse. If the old nature is reigning supreme in our lives, it's by our own choice. Paul said, don't let it happen. Verse 13, don't yield, again, present tense, neither yield your members, the idea is day by day, as instruments or weapons of unrighteousness or tools for accomplishing that which violates God's holy will and law. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. So what we're looking at here is a decision of the will. We make the choice. But present instead, yield or present yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments or weapons of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion, shall not exercise lordship over you. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. Grace breaks the power of sin that the law cannot. Not that there's anything wrong with the law. Paul says in the seventh chapter, the law is holy and it's just and it's good. The problem is not in God's law. The problem is in us. So sin, again, should not exercise lordship. The problem is it can. If we're not saved, the law cannot be kept. So it curses. Remember Christ, Galatians 3:13, was made a curse for us when he hung upon the cross. And of course, we can't keep it because it's God's moral standard. It's from the heart of God, and we don't measure up in the flesh. We can't keep the law. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6, part of the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot serve God and mammon. But God be thanked that ye were, past tense, the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart. That's a marvelous passage that reminds us that the gospel must be believed and obeyed from the heart. Many, many people have the gospel in their minds. I did until I was almost 24. I knew what the gospel, if you would have asked me, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? I would have said the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I was lost as lost can be because I did not obey the doctrine or believe the doctrine from my heart. It was just in my mind. It was an intellectual thing. It was another fact that was stored in my mind. That's why Paul wrote, hey, thank God you were slaves of sin, but now you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. And that word form in verse number 17 is the word for mold, used to hold and form molten metal. So God pours his children into the mold of divine truth. And we are made free from sin. He became the servants or slaves of righteousness. We know that before we were saved, we were slaves. We just read about it. We also know that in order to be delivered from that, we had to be redeemed. Redeemed means to be bought back, to be set free. Christ, through his blood, Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone that hangs on a tree or a cross. We know also that Satan opposes God's slaves who teach the word of God. Look at verse back to 2 Timothy, and we'll finish up here. 2 Timothy in verse number 23, but foolish and unlearned questions. Some people are difficult to teach. I've had some over the years that are just very difficult to teach because some are filled with pride. They don't listen. They have no humility. Others are not truly born again, so they reject the truth and don't want to hear it. Others want to do the easy stuff and forget the hard stuff. But a more literal translation of verse 20, part of verse number 23, is some enjoy foolish and stupid arguments. Foolish and stupid arguments. I had a fellow that him and his wife got saved early in the ministry at Tri-State down in Charlestown. And he was all in. She was kind of, but he was all in. Almost day one. He was in. God got a hold of him. He was in. And he got his brother to come and visit. They were real close to the same age. And his brother made a profession of faith. He wasn't married. His brother made a profession of faith and joined the church. And then he went into the Air Force, and he got involved in probably what we call today more of the Reformed theology and got into this sovereignty of God and got into, some are predestined to hell, some to heaven. And so I had some conversations with him, but he didn't want to listen. He wanted me to agree with him, and it wasn't going to happen. So I finally had to tell him, I said, look, his name was Pete. I said, I'm not going to gunsling with you with the scripture. It's not like we're going outside the OK Corral and And, you know, and I got my KJV and you got your whatever, and we're gonna shoot at each other. I said, we're not going to agree on this. I've studied it. I believe I have what God intended when he taught. I could be dead wrong, but I don't think so. And so I'm not going to argue. You're not going to convince me of your way. I've studied it. I'm not going to believe it. And it doesn't seem like you're going to believe what I'm teaching. So I'm not going to gunsling with you. I'm going to avoid foolish and stupid arguments, which is what things turn into if it's let go too long and there's no real resolution. Now, it would be easy to ignore. I mean, I still taught the Word of God, and he still heard it, and I wanted him to get it right because I think it was hindering his walk. You know, if you're stuck on one thing, some people get stuck on prophecy. I've used the example of Jack Van Impe. He memorized the entire New Testament. He had the whole New Testament memorized. And then he got off on everything was prophecy. He would grab the newspaper and read, and him and his wife would sit and interpret the newspaper. And he just kind of went off the deep end because he wasn't, what's the key word in the Christian life? Balance. He wasn't balanced. He went off the deep end. We can't do all prophecy. We can't do all this. We can't do all. We got to stay balanced. And so this young man was not balanced. But we don't want to ignore him because according to what the passage teaches here, they end up in the hands of Satan. So it would be easy to ignore the difficult ones, but Paul told Timothy to avoid the arguments for sure. Verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not, and remember, we're talking slave here, doulos, the bond slave. The servant of the Lord must not strive. We should not be quarrelsome. And it's not just a preacher, it's anybody that wants to share the truth. If God perhaps will grant them repentance to the acknowledging or the knowledge of the truth or leading to a knowledge of the truth. So we should be willing to correct. The servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, but be kind, gentle unto all men, apt to teach. Literally skilled in teaching, patient or patiently enduring evil. The ESV has that. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, correcting his opponents, primarily unbelievers, that ultimately, hopefully, will lead to a knowledge of the truth, that they may recover themselves. And we're talking about deception, out of the snare of the devil. Because the devil is a slanderer, the devil is a deceiver, the devil is a liar. Remember what he tried to do? Well, what he did do with Eve. He deceived her, didn't he? Got her to question the truth and then came up with lies. Because Satan is the father of all lies. He's a liar. He's a liar from the beginning. So what do? In a patient and gentle way, we teach the Word of God in meekness, exposing error, refuting error, but also teaching truth. To help establish God's people in the faith. So a slave of God must teach those who oppose him, oppose God, oppose the truth. Otherwise, if we don't do it, then we're not going to be able to rescue those from Satan's snare. He loves to capture people by his lying promises. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse number 2, just going to read one verse. 2 Corinthians 11, verse number 2. That's not right. Verse 3, I'm sorry. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That's what the devil's involved in. A slave of Christ is to win souls first, not arguments. We spent a lot. I remember when I was at my first church down in Florida, Jacksonville. I had a guy across the street. Tried. Single guy. 35, 40-ish. And tried to lead that man to Christ. We would talk and talk and talk. And he would love to bicker and argue over Scripture. And I was very young in the Lord then, okay? So I did more of the bickering and arguing back. Guess what it accomplished? Not a thing. He never did get saved, never did come to the church. It didn't do a thing. Because trying to win a point, even though you may be totally correct and it may be totally biblical. Yes, we should contend for the faith. That's not the same as arguing over Scripture. That's standing for what's true, but not to a point of making a war over it. State it. Stand by it. Continue to preach and teach it. Live it out. Flesh it out. Be available, but be kind and gentle and willing to never compromise, but be willing to, what's the word I'm looking for? I feel like Joe Biden. By the way, if I don't know my way off the platform, someone would volunteer to help. There you go. Thank you. All right. Yeah. Be all things to all men doesn't mean compromise truth. It just means, I think it means more like, well, don't make a mountain out of a molehill. You know, in other words, choose your battles wisely. There's some things worth fighting over and other things, you know, it's just not worth it. Sometimes we fight over every little thing. A slave of Christ, as I mentioned, is to win souls, not arguments. Our purpose is not to win arguments. We want to see people that are deceived brought to Christ in repentance and faith. We want to see people acknowledge truth. In verse 26, the word recover describes a person coming out of a drunken stupor. Satan makes people drunk with his lies, doesn't he? And the slave of Christ is to sober him up and rescue him. Now, the last phrase in verse 26, there are various interpretations, and I didn't write them all out because all that does is confuse sometimes. So I just wrote the one that I think is the most accurate, and you can study it out for yourself, and if you disagree, it's okay to be wrong if you want to. I'm just kidding. That was just a little lighthearted humor there. All right, last part of verse 26 says, well, let me read the whole verse. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So we'd like to see people come to their senses, correct? So it could be translated this way. They are delivered out of the snare of the devil, who took them captive to do God's will. So our desire is to see them set free from the snare of the devil, acknowledging them then the truth of the Word of God, whether it be the gospel before salvation or whatever, even after, that they may then do the will of God. Is anyone able to do the will of God if they're held captive by the devil? Or they're under the snare of the devil? Of course not. All right, Wiersbe closes out this section with some advice, and I just clipped it out and I taped it right here. Short little quote that sums up the seven pictures or metaphors. As you survey these seven aspects or pictures of the work of the ministry, you can see how important and how demanding a work it is. This demands discipline and work. It's no place for a shirker, because there are enemies to fight and tasks to be completed. Church members need to pray for their pastors and encourage them in the work of the Lord. Church officers should faithfully do their work so that the pastors can devote themselves to their own ministry. See Acts 6, verses 1 through 7. Churches should provide enough financial support for their ministers so that they can fully devote themselves to the work of the ministry. In other words, ministers and members should work together in the work of the Lord, end of quote. We should work together, because remember what Christ said in Ephesians 4, that the people are to be equipped by the pastors and teachers and evangelists and others for the work of the ministry. So we work together. My job is to equip you, and then we together do the work of ministry. All right, let's stand together for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful, Lord, for this passage of Scripture. Help us, Lord, to be all that you would have us to be, that we can represent you well, not bickering and arguing and looking at all these different conspiracy theories and things that people constantly bring up, where we then lose our focus on what really matters, the truth of the gospel and the importance of getting that message out that others can be saved, coming to a knowledge of the truth. I pray, Lord, you bless this invitation. There's one here lost without Christ, that today they'd come and say, Pastor, I need Jesus. Maybe some are doubting. I pray before they leave today, they would have absolute assurance that heaven will be their eternal home. So, Lord, may you be glorified throughout this time of invitation. May your will be done in every heart and every life. In Jesus' name, amen.